Ephesians 4, 7 through 14. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you today, and Lord, we love your word. We love your Son, Jesus. We love you. We love your Spirit who works in each and every one of us. And Lord, as we come to your word, it's our desire that we would be closer to Christ, that your Spirit would be active in this room, working in our hearts and in our lives through your word. And Lord, we pray that through your word we might see and know and love your Son, Jesus, more. And Lord, we also pray that what's lacking in my health this morning would be made up by your Spirit, and that you would sustain me and give me strength. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, it's been 9 weeks since I've preached more than one verse in a week. And so we've been moving very, very slowly. And I prefer to preach that way for a couple reasons. One is it causes us to dig deep into God's Word. When I go study through the week, it causes me to pull everything I can in my feeble mind out of one verse so that we might get everything there is out of God's Word. But this morning I'm going to break tradition, and we're actually going to cover a fairly significant portion of Scripture. Because as I sat down on Tuesday to begin studying, I came to verses 7 through 14, and I asked myself, how do I break these down into a number of different bite-sized portions, some chewable-sized sermons? And I couldn't figure that out, so we're actually going to cover most of verses 7 through 14, and what we don't get this morning we'll cover next week. I think we're only going to stay in verses 7 through 11. And we're going to look at those verses under three main points. First, we're going to see the grounds of our spiritual gifting, verses 8 through 10. Then we're going to see the personal and individual nature of our spiritual gifting in verse 7. Then we're going to look at the corporate dimension of our spiritual gifting in verse 11. But let's begin by looking at the grounds of our spiritual gifts. And for that, let's go back and read verses 8 through 10. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended. What does it mean but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. In verse 7, we're going to continue to see how after this ascension and this descension and this kind of confusing language in these verses, in verse 7, we're going to come back and see how it was God's plan that he pour out spiritual gifts on the church, that he fill the church with everything that it needs to build itself up, to sustain itself, to maintain pure doctrine, and to encourage the saints, all the spiritual gifts that are necessary. And then in verse 11, Paul's going to show us how some of the gifts that God's given the church are the leadership of the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. And so, but sandwiched in between the gifts that are given to individuals, the spiritual gifts, and the corporate gifts, the leadership of the church, is this weird, what appears to be a weird section about the ascension and the descension and the pouring out and all this kind of confusing language. And that's the first thing we want to look at. At first glance, it looks like those verses don't belong there. It looks like Paul got a little carried away with the copy and paste feature, and it didn't quite work out well for him. But to understand this part of the scriptures, it's helpful to understand a couple things. The first thing we have to understand is that Paul's quoting from Psalm 68. And he takes a portion of Psalm 68 and he brings it into the New Testament to show us something about Christ. And the verse he quotes out of Psalm 68 is verse 18. But I'm going to read Psalm 68, 11 through 18, because the context is important to understand what Paul's talking about when he uses it. If you would, turn over to Psalm 68 with me. Psalm 68, verses 11 through 18. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was like white as snow in Zalmon, a mountain of God in the mountain of Bashan, a mountain of many peaks in the mountains of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains with many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord who dwells in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai. In the holy place you have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellion, that the Lord God might dwell there. And what's happening in Psalm 68 is it's a psalm where David's recounting the time when the Ark of the Covenant, the central piece of the Old Testament worship, was stolen by the Philistines and taken away from God's people. And you have to understand that the Ark of the Covenant was on the top of the mountain. It was on the summit of Zion. And then, so it was taken off of there. The presence of God was taken off of Zion, away to the Philistines. And then when God brings it back through a mighty victory and army, it ascended back onto the top of Mount Zion. And that's what is being celebrated in Psalm 68. The process, this great procession where the ark and God's people have victory at war, and the presence of God comes back and dwells again on the top of Zion. And by Paul quoting that portion of Scripture in Ephesians 4, he's showing us that the great fulfillment of that psalm wasn't primarily in the Old Testament, but that the fulfillment of those things was actually in Christ, with Him descending from heaven, coming in the incarnation, in the flesh, leaving His throne room, becoming a man, a humble man, so that He might die in our place and then be raised from the dead and ascend back up into His holy mountain to return back to the throne room of God. Because like a lot of things in the Old Testament, there's an immediate historical context, what was actually going on when it was written, but there's also often a greater fulfillment in what Jesus did and who He is, and that's what's happening here. John Stott says, Paul applies this picture of Christ's ascension, not arbitrarily because he detected some kind of vague analogy between the two, but justifiably because he saw in the exaltation of Jesus a further fulfillment of the description of the triumph of God. Christ ascended as conqueror to the Father's right hand, His train of captives being the principalities and powers that He had defeated, dethroned, and disarmed. So by Paul quoting Psalm 68, he's showing us that just as the ark was carried away, it was removed from the holy city to this place of humiliation where God's name was trashed among the nations in this lowly, humble estate. And then it was brought back into its rightful place of exaltation. And he's showing us that that's a picture of Christ. That's a picture of what Jesus did when He left the throne room of God, when He allowed Himself to be humbled and to be defamed and to be abused and ultimately to be murdered for our sins. And then after that, He was raised from the dead. He ascended back on high. And when He did, it says, He led a host of captives with Him. And so the picture is one of Christ's death. It's one of His burial. It's one of His resurrection. And it's also a picture of His ascension, returning back to the Father in great victory. Colossians 2:15 says the same, this almost the same thing when it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now the question we have to ask ourselves is why, or what does that have to do with the giving of spiritual gifts to the church? Why does Paul talk about the dissension and the ascension of Christ in the context of Jesus giving spiritual gifts to the church? And to answer that question, we need to keep the scene of Psalm 68 in mind, the ark being led away and then returning in great victory. We need to keep that in our minds. But there's also something we have to understand about the way they did battle in the ancient world. When a king or a general would go out to battle and defeat an army or defeat another nation, what he'd do is he'd take the military generals and the kings and the princes and he'd bind them by their hands and he would drag them behind his chariot as he entered into his own city. And so he would humiliate everyone that he had defeated behind him as he returned to his homeland. And there would be this great parade, there'd be this great celebration where the defeated nations would be mocked, where they would be ashamed, and they would be humiliated in front of the people. But behind the military generals, behind the kings, behind all of the people that had been defeated, was all the booty of war. Everything that they had captured as they defeated these other nations. There'd be gold, there'd be silver, there'd be animals. There'd be all the spoils of war in carts behind them. And so it's this great parade returning to the homeland. And we have to understand that to understand what Paul's talking about. So when he says that he led a host of captives with him, and then he gets to heaven and he pours out gifts on men, that's what we have to understand. That the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ was a victory. It was a victory at war, where death, where the devil, where our sins, where our own hearts were defeated. And then Christ returns to heaven as this victor, leading everything that he had accomplished in his death behind him, so that the spoils of that war, the benefits of his victory as the reigning Christ, could be poured out to his people as spiritual gifts. Because the other thing that would happen in the ancient world with how they'd do war is the king wouldn't keep all the spoils. He'd divide them. He'd give them to his subjects. And that's what Christ does here. He gives us all the benefits, all the spiritual gifts that he can as a result of his victory. And so when Paul says in Ephesians 4:8 through 10 that Christ ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, that's the scene that he has in mind. It's Christ, after his humiliation, after his resurrection and exaltation, returning with all the spoils of his war, all the benefits of his death, of his resurrection, of his defeat of sin and the devil, and then pouring out spiritual gifts to his people. And so our Christ, our Jesus, is victorious. He is a reigning, resurrected Christ, and he's led all of the armies, everyone who's against him, in humiliation because of his death and his resurrection. And now sovereignly, as our king, as our reigning sovereign, he's distributing gifts to his church. During World War II, there was a soldier who decided to, an American soldier who decided to scavenge the battlefield after a battle. And he had four sons, and he went around and he found four German Luger pistols, and he put them in his bag and he kept them with him through the war so that when he came back, he could give those guns to his sons. And the reason he did that is, one, he wanted his sons to know, we have defeated the German army. But he also wanted them to have the benefits of his victory. And the same is true with Christ, that after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, he pours out gifts to us. He brings us the spoils of his war so that we might remember Christ is victorious. Our sins have been conquered. The devil has been defeated. And now, as his children, we receive the benefits of that. It's Christ returning from heaven with all the pomp, all the glory, all the praise of his people as he enters into the gate of heaven to again take his seat beside the Father as a victorious king who's a benevolent Father just pouring out gifts on his people. So I hope you see this morning how important the resurrection and ascension of Christ are. Without them, there is no victory. Without them, there are no spiritual gifts. There is no celebration. There is no exaltation. It's just this pathetic little group of people following a dead Jesus. But because of the ascension, because of the resurrection of Christ, we have a victorious Christ who gives us all the spiritual gifts that we need for His service. So one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, what are these gifts that our benevolent, victorious King Jesus gives to the church because of His ascension? And I would argue that the greatest and the primary gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible says that Christ gave the Spirit to the church so that the Spirit might give gifts to the church. In John 16, verses 5 through 8, Jesus told the disciples, "But now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." And what Christ is telling His disciples there is, if I stay with you, if I stay dead in the tomb, there's no Holy Spirit. But it's to your advantage, it's better for the church that Jesus die, that He ascend to the Father, so that the Spirit could come. The Spirit with the church is better than the presence of Christ in the flesh. And so what Jesus is saying is that unless Christ departs and is ascended to the Father, He can't pour out the Spirit on the church. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is really one of the most comprehensive lists of the gifts of the Spirit, we see that the Spirit is the one who gives gifts to the church. Paul records for us in verses 4 through 10, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different gifts of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." And as I read through those, hopefully you saw how many times it refers to the Holy Spirit as the one who gives gifts. And so a biblical way of thinking about it is that Christ goes up to heaven, He sends the Spirit to the earth, to the church, so that the Spirit might give gifts to the church. But in addition to the Holy Spirit, Paul also mentions two different types of spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4. And that leads us to our next point, the personal and individual spiritual gifts. The first type of gifting that Paul mentions are the personal and individual gifts that are given to each and every member of Christ's church. Look back at verse 7. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts." There's a couple important things to notice about verse 7. The first one is the phrase, "to each one of us, grace was given." Now, I'm using the word gift synonymously with the word grace there. There's a couple reasons I'm doing that. The first one is because the text, the surrounding context, makes it clear that Paul's talking about the exercise of spiritual gifts. At the end of verse 7, he says, "Grace was given in accordance with the measure of Christ's gift." And then in verse 8, Paul qualifies and further explains what he means when he says that Christ has given gifts to men. And the context makes it clear there that he's talking about spiritual gifts given to the church as a grace. And so it'd be a mistake for us to only think of grace as given in salvation. Like, you get enough grace to be saved and then God just kind of withdraws and sees how you're going to go. That's not a biblical understanding of grace. Our understanding of grace should be far more comprehensive than that. When we think of grace in the Bible, it doesn't just save us. It also equips us and continues to save us. And here, the grace that he's talking about is the grace that gives us the ability to minister and to serve and to exercise our spiritual gifts. And Paul uses the word grace synonymously with gifts on a number of other occasions. We've already seen one of them in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3:8. to me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given to me, that I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. In Paul's mind, in Ephesians 3:8, what he's saying is, the grace that was given to me was the gift, the ability to preach the gospel with power. And so grace and gift are used synonymously. It's in that sense that Paul uses the word grace in Romans 12, verse 6, which is another important passage for how we understand spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to each of us, let us use them. And so grace is this supernatural enabling. It's the Holy Spirit working in us, working through us to produce gifts, to produce Christian service coming out of us. And then the next thing we need to notice is that Paul's changing the way he addresses his audience. Up until this point in Ephesians 4, everything that he said has dealt with the collective whole, the body of Christ, the church universal. He says there's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope of your calling, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father who is in all and over all and through all. Everything that he said so far is on the corporate body, the church at whole. But when he gets to verse 7, he changes the way he talks. He shifts away from the corporate body to each and every individual. He says, this grace was given to each one of you, or each one of us. And the idea is that if we zoom out a little bit and get to about 3,000 feet and look over this, what you have going on is that there is unity, there is one body, but that one body is maintained and preserved in unity by a manifestation of a diversity of gifts. So you have a gift, and you have a gift, and you have a gift, and each and every one of us has a spiritual gift, and the unity of the body is maintained by the full range of diversity of spiritual gifts. And those gifts are given to each and every individual member in the church. Hopefully you see the implication of how that works for each and every one of us that grace was given. The obvious implication is that Paul envisions a church where every Christian, every individual believer has a spiritual gift. Not so they can hoard it and sit on it and say, I have my gift and I'm happy. But so that they can take that gift and they can use it and minister and help the larger body of Christ. To each one of us grace was given. The implication is Paul envisions a church where everybody is active in service, active in ministry, carrying out their gifts. It means that in the church of Jesus, there's no spare parts. You could be here and you could say, I've only been a Christian for a week, 3 weeks, a month, 5 years, 10 years. It doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you and is producing spiritual gifts, the supernatural ability to work for the betterment of the group. Have you ever bought a tool or a piece of furniture that you had to assemble? Krista and I bought a bookshelf at Pomida up in Powell a couple years ago. And you know, after we translated the directions into English, we started putting it together. And we got it all together. We put it in the corner where we wanted it. And then we go to pick up all the trash left over. And we realize we have 4 extra screws. We have 3 extra cam locks. We have a couple extra pegs that are supposed to hold the shelves. And we go back and we're looking, did we forget something? No, they just packaged a bunch of extra parts. Well, the church is not like that. When God builds His church, when He assembles the corporate body of Christ made up of individual people, there's no spare parts. There's no insignificant parts that you sit there and go, what are these for? What am I supposed to do with these? Because God has gifted every individual member to serve in the body of Christ. And so if you've been saved by Christ, you've also been given a spiritual gift or a set of spiritual gifts to use to minister to other Christians. So the church that Paul envisions here is a church where every member is actively involved in some kind of ministry. In almost every place where spiritual gifts are mentioned in the New Testament, there's an emphasis on how each and every individual member of the church has been graced with some spiritual gift. Back in Romans chapter 12, as we've already seen, Romans 12, 2 through 8, for I say, through the gifts given to me, to everyone who is among you, notice, everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, But to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually are members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. What's Paul saying there? He's saying that the very image of the body, the corporate body of Christ, is one where every member of the body, every person in the church is ministering, is doing something for the betterment of the church. Back in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one of you for the profit of all. Each one of you has a spiritual gift. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. And each one of us has received a gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so over and over and over again, we see that the emphasis of spiritual gifts isn't on how flashy they are. It's not on whether they're tongues or prophecy or whether they've ceased or whether they haven't. The emphasis on spiritual gifts is that every individual member in the church has one, and that we're called by God to use those gifts to serve each other. And so as you read through those different lists of spiritual gifts, what you won't see is the spiritual gift of sitting and listening to a sermon. You won't see the spiritual gift of eating lunch on Sundays. As Brian Borgman says, God has not called us to be a bunch of pew-sitting potluck eaters. God has called us to serve and to minister to one another. And so if you're not an active serving member in the church, I'd encourage you to begin asking yourselves, how can I serve? How can I minister? What are the gifts? What are the graces that God has given me to use for the betterment of the church? And maybe you don't know. Maybe you've only been saved a couple weeks, a month, 6 months, and you're not even sure. But the text is clear that each Christian has a gift. And so if you need some help assessing, how can I serve? Where can I be used in the church? Get with Joshua. Get with me. Let's work through that and find a place for you to serve. Many spiritual gifts and opportunities to serve take place behind the scenes. The only serving gifts aren't standing up here and preaching. They're not just coming up and helping with the communion. Most of the ministry that takes place in the church, you don't know about. You don't see. It takes place behind the scenes, quietly. And even though they may not be seen and they're often thankless, they're nonetheless important. The ministries that you do that none of us know about are vital to the church. We were recently granted a license to start a radio station, and when we applied to build a radio station, we did so in faith that God would provide not only the money, but also the human resources, people that would come alongside and minister and help with that ministry. Well, now that we have a license in that, there's a lot of opportunities for you to come alongside the church and minister to us and help in that ministry. And so as you consider how you might minister, Paul tells us in verse 7 that God has given each and every believer a grace or a gift. And so wherever it is, whatever it is, God has equipped each and every believer with a grace, with a gift to serve in His church. And as you read through Ephesians and you come to the last chapter, it's apparent that many of the people around Paul got this truth. They understood what he was talking about and they were implementing it into their lives. Because when we get to Ephesians 6, Paul says this, "But that you may also know of my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know of our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." And so as Paul comes to the end of Ephesians, he says there's this dude named Tychicus. And really, as we read through the rest of the Bible, we know very little about this guy. He's not this great apostle that preaches with power. He's not this amazing deacon who's out there doing all sorts of things out in front of people. He's this little humble guy that we know very little about, who Paul says is absolutely vital to my ministry because he's come alongside of me. He's encouraged me, and now he's being my little messenger boy, bringing this letter to you. And he's also going to encourage you. So Tychicus got this. He's not important in the world's eyes. He's not famous. But he's active and he's faithful in ministry. As Paul sums it up, he says he's a faithful servant. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, could that be said of us? Whether our ministry is up front and doing things in front of people, or whether it's behind the scenes just coming along and encouraging people, could it be said of us that we are faithful servants in using our gifts? And the final thing to notice in verse 7 is that these gifts are unique and individual and personal gifts given in accordance with the proportion of the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 7 goes on to say, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." When Paul says this grace, this gift is given to each one of you in accordance with the measure of Christ's gifts, he's stressing the sovereignty of God in the way he administers the gift. He gives you this service. He gives you this ministry to accomplish in the church. But he also, with that gift, with that ministry, gives you all the grace, all the enabling grace necessary for you to do that gift and to carry that out. Peter O'Brien says, "Not all believers, however, have the same ability or receive the same gift. Grace was distributed in varied measure to each member, and this is ultimately due to Christ's sovereign distribution." And I don't know about you, but as I hear those words, I find that comforting. To know that not only has God given me a gift, he's given me a service to do in the church, but with that task, he's also given me all the grace necessary to accomplish what he calls me to do. Because the reality is, I find myself, and many of you that are involved in ministry, come back and we say, I'm inadequate. I'm incapable. All the things that God has put in front of me to do, I can't do in and of my own strength. And what comfort it is to come back to the Word of God and hear that he has given us all the grace necessary to accomplish what he calls us to do. For all of you who are active in ministry, you know it can be exhausting. You know it can be difficult. You know when someone's crying on your shoulder because their wife has left them, or because, you know, there's been a death or something tragic, and you find yourself there saying, I don't have the words to say. I don't know how to minister to this person in this hurt and in this pain. And the good news of Ephesians 4:7 is that with that gift, with what God calls you to do, he also equips you with the grace necessary to accomplish it. There's a stupid little saying that goes around that's supposed to encourage you. And it's, God never gives you more than you can handle. And I hear that and I say, no, God always gives you more than you can handle, because he doesn't want you to handle it. He wants his grace working through you to handle it and to accomplish what he wants. Because the reality is that ministry, if you get active in serving in the church, your life will be filled with hurt people. You're going to have to undertake ministries that are difficult. And we say, I don't know what to do in this situation. And if that little saying were true, that God never gives you more than you can handle, that would lead to spiritual depression. That would lead to spiritual suicide. But the good news of Ephesians 4:7 is that God gives you grace in that moment. God gives you everything you need to do what he calls you to do. So the strength for ministry, the strength to use your spiritual gifts, doesn't come from yourself. It comes from God's Spirit producing grace and producing the ability in you. As Paul was considering the seriousness of his ministry and bringing the gospel, taking the truths of Jesus and what he's done to the Gentiles, this is the conclusion he came to in 1 Corinthians 2. Who is sufficient for these things? Who can do this ministry? Who can take the gospel truths of what Jesus has done for sinners and bring them to the Gentiles in such a way that they get saved and the nations worship God? Who's sufficient for that? God and God alone. The Apostle Paul wasn't. I'm not. None of you are. Only the grace of God working through him to strengthen him and to give him the grace that he needed. And so that should encourage you this morning. That should encourage you in your ministry and however you're serving in the church. But it should also motivate you to begin exercising your spiritual gifts and to begin serving and using the abilities that God has given you to serve the church, to begin becoming active in the church. If it sounds like I'm picking on everyone for the radio, that's not entirely true. It's just a good example. But the radio ministry that our church is undergoing is one of those things. Does anybody know how to run a radio station in here? Amen. None of us do. I don't. And so the encouraging thing is that God's going to give us the grace. That's a ministry that God has given the church. And with that, He's given us the grace. He's given us everything we need. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we willing to come beside that ministry, rely on God's grace, and begin serving in that area? So are you willing? Do you view life as ministry? Because verse 7 tells us that God has given to each one of us the necessary grace to serve and also a spiritual gift to use. And then point number 3. The third thing I want to look at is the corporate dimension of our spiritual gifts. Look back at verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, in verse 11, Paul mentions four different leadership roles. And I'm actually going to skip over two of them. We're going to skip the apostles and we're going to skip the prophets, mostly to provide focus for where we're going, but also because I believe that the Bible's clear, there's no longer prophets and there's no longer apostles. So to provide some structure, we're going to run by those this morning. The first thing we're going to look at is the gift of the evangelist. Paul says Christ has given some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists. An evangelist is someone who's especially gifted at sharing their faith. The term evangelist is used two other times in Scripture. But the context makes it clear that the evangelist is someone who preaches the gospel, who's been given a clear understanding of the gospel and a supernatural ability to communicate the gospel with clarity so that sinners might be saved. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not all called to evangelize. But there is a special gifting that some people have. One of the places it's used elsewhere is in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. Paul says, "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with them." So there's one of the usages. And then over in 2 Timothy 4, 5, it says, "But you..." Paul talking to Timothy, "but you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." What Paul's telling Timothy there is your ministry, your spiritual gift is evangelism. You are an evangelist. Fulfill that ministry. Do the work. Be active in proclaiming the gospel and bringing in new converts. He's saying your primary gift is to do this work, to be diligently proclaiming the good news of Christ. And then in Ephesians 4, Paul's saying that Christ has gifted His church with people who are strengthened in their mind and in their speech, able to communicate the way of salvation in a way that produces repentance from sin and faith in Christ in the lost. So that's an evangelist. The next thing Paul says is that Christ has also gifted the church with pastors, teachers, or shepherd teachers, depending on your translations. In most of your Bibles, there's probably an "and" between pastor and teacher, or shepherd and teacher. Is there anyone that doesn't have an "and"? All right, everyone's got an "and." But in the Greek, there's only one article with two plural nouns. So in Greek, it should read like this: the pastors and teachers. And the significance of that is that Paul isn't talking about two different categories of people. It's not pastors and teachers. It's the pastors who teach. That's the role of a pastor, is to teach. And verse 11 and 12 are intended to show us that the role of a pastor is to teach God's people in such a way to equip them to use their gift, to do their ministry, to do the things that God has called them to do. It's appropriate to say that Joshua and I are in ministry. But that's only half the truth, because our ministry is to help you in your ministries. We're all in ministry. Our ministry is equipping, it's strengthening, it's coming alongside of you, teaching you God's Word, preaching, discipling you, doing everything we can to help you in your ministry and to equip you to do that. Last week, Friday, I was on another church's website, and one of the pages on their website was devoted to listing everything that the pastor did in the ministry of the church. And it was a huge page of everything this pastor did. And as I was reading through it, I thought, how sad. How sad that that pastor and that church haven't grasped the truth that we are all in ministry. It would have been much better to see a page that says, these are the ministries of everybody in our church. Not here's this one-man show with our pastor on the top doing all the work. But where everybody's actively involved in ministry, and our pastor equips us, he teaches us, and helps us in our ministry. It's not the pastor's job to do the entire ministry of the church. And I don't say that because it's supposed to make my life easier. I say that because that's what the Bible teaches, that we're all in ministry. And our ministry is to help you in your ministry. And so as we try to understand what that looks like, I think the helpful illustration we can get from our own military, from our nation's military. In our military, we have recruiters who are sent out to encourage people, to teach people about the military, and to try to get them to join the military. Well, those are the evangelists. They're the ones that go out and they're gifted at bringing new people in and being used by God to convert people to Christianity. And then once you're into the military, where do you go? Boot camp, specialty school. The drill hopefully we don't lead like drill instructors. It breaks apart there. But the drill instructors and the specialty school leaders, those are the pastors. The boot camp leader, the drill instructors and the specialty school leaders, they're not the ones deployed. They're the ones that stay back, that equip the people to be deployed, to be put into service for the country. And that's the pastor's role. It's to come alongside you, to equip you, to teach you, to train you, to prepare you to be put into God's service, to use your gifts for the betterment of the body. Now, verse 12 is interesting because it says that Christ gave pastors and teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And it's interesting because the word equip there really carries with it two ideas. The first idea is to fix what's been broken. It's used elsewhere to talk about the disciples when their nets were broken. They mended them. They equipped them to be put back into service. And the second meaning is to take something that's inadequate or insufficient and to make it adequate, to prepare it for use. And the reason I find that interesting is because on the one hand, in verse 7, Paul tells us that God has given the church all the grace necessary to use their spiritual gifts. And then over here in verse 11 and 12, he says, God has given the church pastors, teachers, to equip the saints to do their ministry. And so on the one hand, he says, you have all the grace necessary. And then on the other hand, he says, you have pastors and teachers to prepare you, to equip you, to teach you to do your ministry. And so we have to ask ourselves, which one is it? It's both. It's we do have the grace. We do have everything necessary. And part of the grace is that God has given faithful ministers of the gospel to preach the gospel to you, to teach the gospel to you so that you're prepared for your ministry. And so on one hand, we have to say those two work together. And then on the other hand, we have to hold both in tension as both being true. Because you could read verse 7 and come away thinking, and I've heard people do this, I have everything necessary to live the Christian life, to use my ministry, to do everything I need. I don't need a pastor. I don't need a teacher. I don't need anybody to teach me anything because I have the Holy Spirit and I have the grace of God. Wrong. You do need pastors. You do need teachers. You do need the corporate body because they are there by God's grace to bring you into maturity and to equip you better for your ministry. A few weeks ago, we mentioned during our prayer meeting that we're going to start doing elder visitation. And it's going to look something like an inquisition and an interrogation combined. Just kidding. But we do, as the elders of the church, we do want to come. We want to meet in your homes. We want to get to know you better. And one of the things that we're hoping to talk about when we do that is your gift, your ministry. Because as the leaders of the church, we want to know how we can better equip you, how we can better serve you, how we can take the gift that God has given you and help you use it and equip you better to serve in the church. And so as you prepare for your elder visitation, you can hide your DVDs and CDs if you want. We're not going to go through them anyways. But be thinking before, in advance, how has God gifted me? What are the opportunities for ministry and service in the church that I could come alongside of and begin ministering in? Because if you're a believer this morning, the risen, exalted Christ, the victorious Jesus, has gone to heaven. He's poured out a spiritual gift on you to use. And what horrible stewardship it would be to sit on that gift and not use it for the ministry in the church. Next week, as we look at verses 12 through 14, we're going to see that it's Christ's design for His church that the church grows. Not only numerically, not only that next week, Lord willing, we'll have 34 people instead of 32, but that it also grows into maturity, into sound doctrine, more and more in their sanctification, into the image of Christ. That's where we're going. That's the goal of our spiritual gifts. And those are things that we pray for. Who among us doesn't want to be 40 people next week? Who among us doesn't want to be more like Christ? Who among us doesn't want to understand sound doctrine better? We all want those things. So I ask you this morning, are you willing to work for those things? Are you willing to labor and use your spiritual gift to help bring the church to that point? Because if you're a believer in Christ this morning, and you say, SGBC is my church, whether I've committed in formal membership or not, SGBC is my church. Let me ask you, are you serving? Are you ministering? Are you using your gifts, your abilities, the grace that God's given you to help the rest of the body? If not, let me encourage you to do so, to ask Joshua, to ask me to help you find a place where you can serve. Even though God's Word calls each and every one of us to greater action, to greater service, don't hear these things and think, great, now I have to serve. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, out of a heart of appreciation, a heart of love for Christ and what He's done, that this Jesus humbled Himself enough to come from the throne room of God, to leave the presence of His Father and the intimate fellowship that He had, to descend into the lower parts of the earth, to take on that humiliation, so that He might then ascend to the Father and just pour out lavishly, graciously, spiritual gifts on His church. You shouldn't hear those truths and think, great, now I got to serve Jesus. No, you should hear those truths and think, what a blessing, what a privilege it is for that Christ to use me in some small way for the sake of His kingdom. That should be the heart that fuels our ministry. Our heart should be filled with excitement and love for serving God's body out of just grace that's been poured out to us. And so if you hear me saying do, wrong. It's praise, it's worship, it's what grace God has given us, and out of that, how can I respond? How can I hear the truths about the gospel that Jesus has come and humbled Himself and taken on the flesh, embarrassed Himself in front of His own creation, and then return to the Father to give us everything? How could we hear those things and think duty? How could we hear those things and think guilt trip? We should hear those things and think, how can I serve more? What more can I give to that Christ? Then finally, if you're a visitor with us this morning, or if you've attended with us since the beginning, if you're here this morning and you have yet to come to Christ, if you haven't been a part of that body yet, in those first few verses, we have the gospel in a nutshell. We have the essential truths that you need to hear so that you might become part of that body, so that that grace might be given to you. When Paul says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this He ascended, what does it mean but that He first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all things, that He might fill all things. As awkward as that language may be to our ears, the central truth behind it is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left heaven, humbled Himself, took on a lowly estate in the flesh, became sin on our behalf, so that He might die on the cross, to pay for our sins, to take the wrath of God that I deserve and that each one of you deserve. And that He took that wrath, died on the cross, suffering under the weight of God's wrath. He was buried in a tomb for 3 days. And that in victory, in great victory in this procession, He bursts out of the grave at the darkest moment in human history, showing this Jesus has conquered your death. This Jesus has conquered your sin. This Jesus has defeated the devil. There is nothing that hasn't been defeated by this Christ. And he now ascends to the Father where he pours out grace to us. And to receive that gift, to receive the benefits of Christ's death, he says, you come to me in faith. You trust that who I am and what I have done is enough to save you. You repent of your sins. You turn away from them. You put them behind you and begin following that Jesus in obedience to everything he commands you. And if you'll do that, you will be saved and you will be added to the body of Christ. But if not, you will be one of those that is dragged behind him in embarrassment, that will be defeated by him for all of eternity as an object of his wrath. And so it's vitally important this morning that you come to that Christ and that you trust him and repent of your sins. Let's pray. God, you are so good. Father, we thank you and praise you this morning for your gospel. Lord, it is a message of power. It's a message of truth. It's a message of life to those that are being saved. And Father, for those that have been saved, Lord, would you give us greater hearts of appreciation, greater hearts of love. And Lord, just fuel our hearts with a desire to minister to your body. And Lord, for those that are here this morning, even the young children that are here every week hearing the gospel over and over and over again, God, would you save them? Father, would you show them mercy and deliver them from your wrath? Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.